This morning's reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 21, and can be found on page 1117 of the Church Bibles. So Acts chapter 21, starting at verse 1. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemy, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Manassen, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples.
Right, do please keep Acts 21 open, looking at that very closely. And on the back of the service sheet, you should find an outline, map at the top, and that might be a bit of help as we look at this together. But let's pray. Lord, your Holy Spirit caused these words to be written and preserved for us, and we thank you that your Spirit speaks today through these words. You speak. And we thank you too that your Spirit's at work in us to help us understand and live in the light of what you have said. So we pray that he would do that work in us today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as Michael said at the beginning, today we're sort of picking up a long-running series in the book of Acts. We're in the final chapters. We're in chapter 21. And I sort of start with a confession, which is that I found this really hard work this week. As I started to look at the passage on Tuesday, I wasn't sure that we'd really have much to do this morning. It sort of read to me a little bit like somebody's travel notes. When we go on holiday, I tend to just have a little book where I sort of jot down the places we've been. Not a diary exactly, but something to jog the memory in the future about particular highlights or trips. And it feels like Luke has done a bit of that in Acts 21. Quite interesting for him to look back on all these places they've been, but not very relevant to us, so it seems. So Wednesday came and still had a pretty blank page. Well, I'm going to start today by actually sharing what I did about that, because that happens to all of us, doesn't it? Maybe you read your Bible in the morning. What do you do when you find a part of the Bible that just doesn't really speak to you? Nothing leaps out at you. What do you do in that situation? Well, what I've been taught is not just to wait passively for something to strike me, but rather actively study a passage by asking questions. Rudyard Kipling wrote this. He said, "I keep 6 honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who." See, questions served him well, he said. When you ask questions, you start to notice things. So let me share some of the things I found. First, who? And the first thing I noticed is who is speaking, namely Luke, who was there. So throughout these verses, he doesn't say Paul sailed here and Paul went there. Just look at verse 1. He says, it's we put out to sea. The next day, we went to Rhodes. We found a ship. And it carries on like that. That's a real change of style in this chapter. You see, Luke was one of Paul's travelling companions. He was there. And it's one of those things that gives us real confidence in his account. And Luke always wants us to have confidence in what he's written. Remember how Luke starts his gospel. He says, many have undertaken to draw an account, up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. He's talking about the life and ministry of Jesus. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. You see, Luke never just pastes things together. He's a diligent historian. He's carefully investigated what's happened. He goes to eyewitness accounts. And in a passage like this, Acts 21, you get a bit of some sense of how Luke would have done his work. So notice the great care he takes in naming each place. Luke makes it really easy to answer the where question. You can plot it all out on a map. That's why I did that on the sheet. So chapter 21 starts kind of halfway along that arrow in Miletus, just left of middle. And he mentions Kos and Rhodes and Patara. Those are all little day trips that people would have made where you'd sort of just hug the coast for a day at a time. Then at Patara, they board a bigger ship for the 400-mile journey passing Cyprus. He notices that. To Phoenicia, that's the coastal region of Syria that has the trading port Tyre that he mentions. Then it's on to Ptolemy, Caesarea, and on to Jerusalem at the end. So all the kind of geography and the timings of typical travel at that time, absolutely spot on. He also mentions people along the way, people from whom he might well have got his information when he wrote his two volumes. So verse 8, he stays with Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. Now, we saw him back in chapters 6 to 8 of Acts, because he was part of the early church in Jerusalem. He could have told Luke all about those early days, Pentecost and so on. In verse 16, he describes how they enjoyed hospitality from Mnason, who was one of the earliest disciples. Mnason, an example of someone who from the first was an eyewitness and servant of the word. Now, why is this worth noticing? Because Christianity is history. It's based on events that really happened. Real people, real places, real events. God has acted in history in Jesus Christ. And we need to be sure of that. And Luke gives us every reason to be confident. Next question, what? What's this about? What's being emphasized here? And for me, this was the question that unlocked the passage. Because we notice really in this passage two things that seem to be in tension with each other. So there's Paul's obvious determination to go to Jerusalem. But then there's also the fact that other people he stays with don't want him to go. And there's a kind of tension between those two that is eventually resolved. And that's what takes us to the very heart of the passage. And that's, I think, where we also find a very relevant lesson, not least for us today. And then just one other thing I noticed, a question about what the Holy Spirit is saying. Because in verse 4, through the Spirit, some disciples urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Whereas in verse 11, the Spirit says he'll be bound by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. So are there mixed messages there? I'll always put a question mark. I need to follow that up. What's going on? But let's look at the main points. So first, we see a God-given mission. A God-given mission. I'm going to extend that heading that will involve suffering. A God-given mission that will involve suffering. In these verses, Paul seems absolutely determined to go to Jerusalem, in spite of just about everyone around him warning him and urging him not to go. So how come Paul is so insistent? Well, the answer is that his journey is just part of a bigger plan, God's bigger plan that he is going to play a key part in. Remember first what the big plan is in Acts. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Acts 1, verse 8, which really sets up what happens in the rest of the book. As the risen Jesus says to his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which is exactly what happens. I once heard a sermon series on Acts, which was entitled Ever-Increasing Circles. And that's a good description, a good picture of what happens, because the book starts with the events that have happened in Jerusalem, Jesus' death and he's now risen, and then the news about that spreads out like ripples as the news goes out to wider and wider areas. And as it goes out, Paul, at one stage, chapter 9, plays a key role in that process. As he meets the risen Jesus in a vision, the Lord says, 9:15, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then from chapters 9 to 19, we see Paul going about that task. He goes on three long missionary journeys. He preaches the gospel in countless cities and faces much opposition along the way. And then we get to one of the marker posts in the book of Acts, chapter 19. Just turn back, chapter 19, verse 20. We're told, "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." The word is spreading out. But then we start the next phase of Acts. Chapter 19, verse 21, we read this. "After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." And that sets up the rest of the book. Paul will finish Acts in Rome, preaching in Rome. That's his final destination. But first, Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem. Now turn over to chapter 20. And he says a bit more as he meets the elders of the Ephesian church on the beach in Miletus. I'm going to read from verse 22. He says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if I may only finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Now, it's taken a little while to put that together, but I hope you can see how it sets the context for Paul's insistence that he goes to Jerusalem in chapter 21, even in the face of his friends' pleas. He's not just being kind of pig-headed about it. He has his eyes fixed on the final mission that God has given him. The Lord has clearly announced the suffering that he's going to face, but he is willing to go. Right, well, let's bring this home to us. What does this have to teach us? Well, it's a lesson that we've thought about in recent weeks, but it's something we often need reminding of, that God has called us to be involved in a mission that inevitably will involve opposition from time to time. Now, perhaps we need our eyes kind of open, wide open on this as we prepare to plant a church. I know quite a lot of people who have planted churches in different places, and I was thinking through them the other day. Most of them have faced opposition. Think of a church in Oxford that was full to bursting and wanted to plant a congregation somewhere else in the city, many completely unreached neighbourhoods. And so they approached various churches who weren't doing anything there. Could we start something in that area because it's in your parish? Every time the answer was no, no. I know a thriving church plant in North London, a part of North London where there are lots of empty churches. They were desperate for a permanent location, but they were always turned down. Can we use that building? No. I know a church plant in South London that tried a series of venues, but it kept being refused. It turned out that someone from the diocese was ringing venues, warning them not to welcome them. Now, this isn't just about planting churches. Just in our own efforts to reach out with the gospel, we can all experience being knocked back, the change of subject, the rolling eyes, sometimes the verbal attack. I'm not saying it always happens, but we can't say it'll never happen. And in fact, the New Testament would say that all Christians should expect opposition of some sort. Obviously, Paul's unique. He's the apostle, and Jesus said he would suffer greatly. We're not Paul. But it's interesting that Paul does draw a line from himself to us. When he writes in 2 Timothy 3, he says to Timothy, he says, "You know all about my persecutions, my sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in various places," he mentions. persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a part of every believer's life in some way. Opposition is to be expected if we're seeking to live for Christ. Yet should that put us off living for him, speaking for him, reaching out? No. And Paul is our example. He's focused on God's mission. So in spite of the trouble that's coming, he presses on to Jerusalem. And of course, that's a pattern we not only see with Paul. He's following in the footsteps of Jesus. This chapter has a strong echo of Luke chapter 9, where Jesus announces to his disciples that he will go to Jerusalem and suffer and be rejected and killed before rising again. And we're told in verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. See, Jesus saw the sufferings ahead, but he pressed on with God's mission. Paul saw the sufferings ahead of him, but he also pressed on to Jerusalem. And we, as we are involved in God's mission today, we can expect opposition, but we're to press on. We have a God-given mission that will involve suffering. Well, Paul was determined to go on. That's the first big thing you see. But also in this chapter, next, we find a loving concern. A loving concern. We'll come to the but a bit later on. So you might say, standing in the way of Paul's mission to Jerusalem is the love and concern of other Christians. This is a passage that is full of fellowship. Often we use that word fellowship in a very weak way. We might sort of say, oh, we'll have a meeting and stay on afterwards, we'll have coffee and fellowship. And fellowship means not much more than having a chat over a coffee. But actually, fellowship is a much stronger word. It's about the bond that exists between people who serve and follow Jesus. And Paul experiences that close bond as much as anyone. I think these verses actually do quite a lot to change our common perception of Paul. You know, because of Paul's very clear teaching, and often on some tough subjects, we might mistake Paul for someone who is kind of all head and no heart. You know, the sort of person that people might describe and say, well, you know, Paul, he's got a great mind, he's a real leader, but he's got no emotional intelligence. You know, he's not a people person at all. But you can't say that at chapter 21 of Acts. Just see where his journey begins. The end of chapter 20, where Paul is on the beach at Miletus with the elders of the church at Ephesus. He knows them well. He's just told them where he's going. And we read verse 36. It says, when he said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. It's an intensely emotional scene, isn't it, that speaks of the strong bond between them. Now, Paul means the world to them. They're heartbroken they won't see him again. And Paul and his companions feel that as well. Did you notice how verse 1 began? After we had torn ourselves away from them. Emotional language. That's what Christian fellowship does to you sometimes. A friend recently got engaged. Happy news all round. But he said that his fiancée is already feeling sad about the fact that that'll mean she'll leave her church, in particular her house group, because the people in that group have meant so much to her over the past few years. And of course, many of us know all about that at the moment, with the prospect of people leaving to go to the church plant, moving on from house groups. Someone commented, you know, it feels a bit like a bereavement. Now, as David said at Wednesday's meeting when we gathered here, and we talked about this, the fact that it's so hard is actually a good sign, isn't it? It's a good sign because it tells us how close we are. You know, if we didn't care about each other at all, then it'd be really easy to walk away and to part. So can I say, if you're finding it hard, then, well, it's a good sign and it's normal. But let me also encourage us that if we move on, fellowship does grow again in new places and with new people. And we see that here when Paul and his companions move on. They go to Tyre, where verse 4, we're told they found disciples. That just means Christians there. They find some Christians and they stay with them 7 days. So Paul's and his companions are in Tyre for 1 week. But when the time comes to move on, look at verse 5. We're told all the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray before they say goodbye. It kind of echoes the scene back in Miletus with those people he knew really well, doesn't it? He wasn't with them in long in Tyre, but that bond had grown between them. I experienced something of this last year during my 2 weeks in Cape Town. I stayed 1 week with Alan and Debbie Burt, but they felt like family by the time I left. I spent just a day with some other Christians there, but I was so sad to leave them at the end of the day. So let me encourage us, if we find ourselves in new groups or people are moving on, people are joining our groups, fellowship will grow and it will increase as we love and serve one another. It's what God does between his people. He unites them. It will happen. Well, Paul experiences that fellowship in Tyre and then briefly in Ptolemy, where we're told that they greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. On to Caesarea, verse 8. There they all stay with this lovely godly family. You've got Philip the evangelist and his four grown-up daughters, we're told, who prophesied. Very intriguing comment, no more information given. But wherever Paul goes, he meets up with believers. And that's actually quite a good tip for us. If you're maybe in a kind of job where you have to travel from time to time, or maybe for some reason you take an extended holiday, wherever you are, if at all possible, try to meet up with other Christians. Find a church. You have a worldwide family if you're a Christian. So if you're traveling, look them up. It can be a huge encouragement. But for Paul, while he enjoys the encouragement of meeting other Christians, he also finds that they're really concerned about him because of what's going to happen. And they tell him. So back to verse 4. And we've got those believers in Tyre who, through the Spirit, we're told, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So this was my question mark from earlier, remember? Because someone might say, it seems that the Holy Spirit is contradicting himself here. So in 19 verse 22, Paul said the Spirit was compelling him to go to Jerusalem. Now the Spirit is causing others to warn him not to go. And then on top of that, we have what happens in verses 10 and 11, when the prophet Agabus comes down from Judea. Now, we met Agabus in chapter 11. We know that he's a good and faithful man. His words are reliable. And he comes with a very important message, which he underlines in a rather peculiar way. He enacts the message. It's a bit like a couple of the Old Testament sort of greats and prophets. Elijah and Ezekiel did that. They sort of enacted their message to stress the seriousness of it, I guess. So Agabus takes Paul's belt, the kind of piece of material from around his waist. He ties his hands and feet with it and says, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So the Spirit there speaking very clearly, this is going to happen. So what's going on with that message in Tyre? Well, I think we're to understand that the Holy Spirit gave them the same message, about what would happen to Paul. And in the light of that, they naturally want to spare him. He's not being told he mustn't go. They simply have a Spirit-given love for Paul. That means they don't want him to suffer. When we see the same concern after Agabus has given his message so clearly, look at verse 12. When we heard this, Luke includes himself, so he's concerned about Paul too. "We and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem." It's completely understandable, isn't it? I mean, opposition may be a reality of the Christian life, but we don't want each other to suffer. So when Paul's fate is announced so clearly, they say, "Oh, no, please, no. Please avoid it if you can, Paul. Why put yourself through it?" It's understandable, and it comes out of a loving concern. But, here's the but, it's also misguided. It's misguided because Paul knows what's coming. God has told him, and he is prepared to face it. So he kind of asks them to give him a break. Verse 13, he says, "Now, why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" That word was used for people kind of pounding clothes when they were washing clothes. He's saying, "Why are you pounding on my emotions like this? Now, don't do this to me," he's saying. And then he restates his resolve. "I am ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." See, once again, he sees clearly what it may cost him, but he's committed to God's mission, and therefore he's prepared to go. And the people who love him, who are showing an understandable concern for him, they need to accept that. They need to accept that his commitment to God's mission comes first. And that's what we see next. So just briefly, as we finish, we see godly acceptance. Godly acceptance. What happens in verse 14 is more significant than perhaps we first think. Hearing Paul's resolve, Luke says, verse 14, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. They're not washing their hands of him. We know that because when he sets off on the dangerous journey to Jerusalem, we're told that others go with him. And they're not saying, oh, Paul, well, do as you please then. You know, it's your funeral, go on then. They're not doing that. No, what they say is, the Lord's will be done. They're accepting that this is God's plan for Paul, and they're not going to kick against it anymore. And perhaps you hear in those words an echo of one of the most significant moments in the Gospels, when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross and considered all that he was about to face. Now, unlike Paul, Jesus wasn't closely supported. His disciples couldn't even stay awake with him. And knowing what was ahead, Jesus prayed, if possible, that the hour might pass from him. Take this cup from me, he said. But then he accepted God's plan. He said, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, at the very heart of the gospel, we see Jesus himself knowing that suffering's coming, but submitting to God's salvation plan. And here in Acts, we see Paul's companions struggling with the suffering they can see is going to come to their beloved apostle and friend, but then accepting God's plan. And I think this may be a timely message for us today. The church plant is exciting. It will involve lots of change. There'll be some sad goodbyes, though not permanent, of course. Opposition may well come. But what we're doing is committing ourselves all the more to God's great plan of salvation. This is his plan. It's his great saving work that we're involved in. So remember the big picture. Let's focus on how we can serve the gospel as we go forward. And let's be willing to say, the Lord's will be done. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have drawn us into your mission. Thank you that we ourselves have received the good news of salvation. And thank you that you give us the privilege of being involved in taking it out. Thank you that we have this particular opportunity at the moment. Thank you that that is always what we're about, seeking to reach out with the best news in the world. Thank you too, Father, for the fellowship that we enjoy, and you have blessed us with greatly. But we pray, Lord, where moving on is hard for us, we pray that you'd help us to hold on to the bigger picture of what you're doing. Lord, we pray your will be done, and we pray that you'd make us your willing servants wherever we are. And we ask that you would strengthen us for that task. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.